You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Would you please take your Bibles and stand for our New Testament reading? This will be our sermon text today. Turn, if you would, into 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 7. Begin at verse 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. To the unmarried and the widow, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? This is the inspired, infallible, all-sufficient, authoritative word of God. You may be seated.
If you're a guest with us this morning, you have just walked into the midst of a study of 1 Corinthians, and the obvious text this morning deals with marriage, remarriage, and divorce. And while I recognize that this is a very sensitive, controversial area, I trust that God's word will bring truth and healing to those hearts that need it this morning. But let's begin, as we always do, in a prayer that is motivated by King David in his Psalm 19. Oh Lord, we recognize that your law is perfect, reviving the soul. And we come before you this morning recognizing our need for that revival. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Lord, we are simple people, and we look to your word and the testimony of Christ to make us wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So, Lord, we come as those whose eyes were darkened with sin, asking that Christ, the light of the world, would illumine our eyes and our hearts this morning, we pray, in Christ's holy name. Amen. I'd like to begin this morning with a quote, and it is a quote from Dave Harvey's book, wonderful book, which is entitled When Sinners Say I Do. Now begins with a very picturesque description of a wedding day. Let me read this to you. Dave Harvey writes, he says, multicolored beams of light sprinkled the sanctuary as the great doors swung wide open. A processional hymn blended into the sweet spring air, wafting through the open windows. As family and friends rose to their feet, the dark wood of the pews creaked out a sound of tradition, decorum, and propriety. Trembling imperceptibly, And biting her lip for composure, the bride began her wedding march, a walk that she had rehearsed in her attic for 2 decades. Her destination was an eager young man, a bundle of energy in a tuxedo. A smile had hijacked his face, and his eyes danced with delight as he beheld the approaching bride. The minister nodded approvingly as the father of the bride made the ceremonial transfer, placing his daughter's hand in the hand of her groom. "If there be any here," the pastor announced, "who can give a reason why this man and this woman should not be joined together in the bond of holy matrimony, let him speak now or forever hold his peace." The congregation waited with polite anticipation as the clergyman paused for this obligatory nod to custom. But suddenly, out of nowhere, an old man's voice pierced the silence saying, "How do you know? How do you know?" Well, as you might expect, every eye turned his direction as he appealed, "I mean no disrespect, but how do you really know that this marriage is going to work?" His outburst startled many people in the congregation, but it was completely sincere. The old man continued, "How can anyone really know?" Some of the younger guests said among themselves, "Well, they're in love, and all you need is love. Love is all you need." The groom's youth pastor thought to himself, "You know, parenting is the key. These two will go the distance because they come from good Christian families." Well, Uncle Bob, who is a CPA, thought to himself, "Well, they both have great jobs. They make loads of money. And they have been saving for years. If anyone can make it, these two can." Well, my friends, 43 years ago, the very first service ever to be held on this property was Sharon and my wedding. Although no one voiced an objection on that hot summer day in 1980, I have to believe that there were at least a few people who contemplated that old man saying, thinking to themselves, "How do these two really know that this marriage is going to work?" Looking back in history, the divorce rate in 1980, the year that Sharon and I were married, was at an all-time high. It would only ever be exceeded by 1981. In 1980, 22.6 out of every 1,000 people in the United States got divorced. And that number is even more staggering when you realize that in 2021, the divorce rate in the United States dropped to 2.5 divorces for every 1,000 people. The divorce rate in 1980 was 5.1 million divorces took place in 1980. And in 2021, there were only 830,000 divorces. Not that that's good. My friends, that is an amazing decline. So I would ask you, what do you think caused such a dramatic drop? Are more people actually staying married today? Is this generation truly honoring the covenant of marriage that God ordained in the garden? I wish that were the case. Sadly, most couples in this generation have totally abandoned marriage altogether. Consider these statistics. In 1980, there were 68.8 marriages for every 1,000 people in the United States. That's over 15.5 million marriages in 1 year. In 2021, only six people in every 1,000 entered into the covenant of marriage. And although the number of divorces has significantly decreased, the percentage of people who are seeking a divorce has remained the same. 50% of first marriages, 60% of second marriages, 73% of third marriages still end in divorce. Now think about this. If the statisticians would record the number of separations that take place between those individuals who cohabitate, the number, I believe, would far exceed the number of divorces that took place in 1980. Well, folks, from the very beginning of human history, the enemy of our souls, that old serpent, the devil, has sought to destroy the covenant of marriage, not only because it is the foundational element of human society, but because marriage serves as an illustration of the spiritual union that exists between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. Well, in the city of Corinth, marriage was under attack from two different fronts. I described them last week as the anything goes libertines and the hyper-spiritual ascetics. Now, the libertines continued to participate in the immoral worship of idols there in the city of Corinth, engaging in the pagan feasts, joining themselves with temple prostitutes in the illicit worship of false gods and goddesses. On the other hand, there were those who were influenced by the ascetic philosophers of their day, and they believed that it was more spiritual to deny the flesh and live a celibate life. They thought that it was necessary to abandon their spouses in order to live that celibate life, in order to live a more holy life. Well, in the city of Corinth, some people divorced because of immorality. Other people abandoned their marriage covenant because they wanted to live a celibate lifestyle. When the pastor who trained me taught through this book of 1 Corinthians that we're presently going through, he said, you know, marriage in Corinth was a virtual three-ring circus. He said there was the engagement ring, there was the wedding ring, closely followed by the suffering. Well, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul serves as the ringmaster, so to speak, who's seeking to bring order to the marital circus that was taking place in the city of Corinth. Let's open up our text for this morning. I began reading in verse 8, and after encouraging the single and unmarried members of the church to remain unmarried, Paul proceeds to address those who were married. Now, folks, when you sit down, as I hope you do, and you read through this entire book, you'll find that in chapter 7, Paul urges his readers to remain in their present circumstances. Multiple times you'll read those same words, remain, remain. Speaking to the unmarried in verse 8, Paul said, it is good for you to remain single as I am. And then he offered a contingency plan, so to speak, for those who lack self-control when he said, you know, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. That's the contingency. To those who were married, those believers who were married, Paul says you should remain married. And then in verse 12, he tells those who are unequally yoked with unbelievers that they too should remain married, unless, of course, a unbelieving spouse, departs. Then the believer in that case is not bound. We'll get to that in just a little bit. As we go through this chapter, in verse 20, Paul said, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. And then in verse 26, he says, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. And my friends, far too often, married couples don't seem to value, or they don't seem to comprehend the commitment that they're making when they enter into the covenant of marriage. And so when things get rough, when they walk through the many trials that come into every one of our lives, rather than remain steadfast, they pick up their toys and go home to mom and dad. Somehow they think that starting over again, maybe starting over with someone else, might make everything better. Well, in the next two paragraphs, Paul addresses two types, two different categories of married couples. And my friends, all of us who are married this morning fall into one or the other of these two categories. First, there are marriages where both husband and wife are committed disciples of Jesus Christ. And oh, what a blessed union that is. As King Solomon said, a threefold cord is not easily broken. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 12, the pastor who married Sharon and I used this verse. He said, a threefold cord, when there is you, your spouse, and Christ, and you're all mingled together like a strong cord, that is not easily broken. 43 years later, he was right. He was right. Secondly, there are marriages where there is a believer who is unequally yoked with an unbeliever. There are times when the proclamation of the gospel softens one spouse's heart, leading to salvation. But that same gospel proclamation hardens the other spouse's heart, resulting in what we would call a divided household. What should a believer do if he or she finds themselves in that situation? Well, here in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul provides some very, very helpful guidance. Our outline for this morning is really very simple, built around the two different types of marriages that Paul will address. First, he speaks to those who are unified in faith. Two believers come together in the covenant of marriage. They are unified in faith. Second, he will address those who are unequally yoked, a believer and an unbeliever together in the covenant of marriage. Well, in a marriage where both spouses are believers, Paul writes this. He said, to the married, I give this charge. And then in parenthesis, we see, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. Now, before we work through the substance of Paul's instruction here, we need to consider the wording that he uses when he introduces his commands. The different statements that he makes have prompted a number of debates in the church. Why does Paul say in verse 10, not I, but the Lord? And then in verse 12, he goes on to say, I, not the Lord. That's a little confusing. Well, some people wrongly believe that verse 10 is authoritative, but verse 12 is not. Or they say verse 10 is inspired, but verse 12 is not. Simply because they are Paul's words and not the words of Jesus. Now, folks, you may or may not have run into this in your time in the church, but there's a whole group of people who make a vast distinction between the words that are written in red and the words that are written in black. They foolishly questioned the authority of everything in the Bible except for the red words, because those words are the words of Jesus. They say this, they say, read the red and pray for the power. Get rid of everything else, just read the red and pray for the power. Nothing could be more foolish. Well, there are things that are more foolish, but it is very foolish. My friends, in verse 12, Paul is not suggesting that his words are not authoritative when he says, I, not the Lord. It really is very simple. In verse 10, Paul is referring to an actual teaching that Jesus gave in his earthly ministry. These are the things that Jesus taught. But because Jesus' teaching was limited to the covenant people of Israel, he did not address couples who were unequally yoked. Never did Jesus address couples that were unequally yoked. You see, all of Israel had the law and the prophets. They were all redeemed out of bondage in Egypt. They were all considered the children of Abraham. But now that the gospel was being declared to the ends of the earth and God's elect were being called out from among every language, tribe, and nation, now there were mixed marriages. Paul's words are in fact authoritative. They are inspired by the Holy Spirit. In verse 10, when Paul says to the married, he is presupposing that both husband and wife are in fact believers. And this is affirmed by the context in verse 12 when we address, as Paul says, the rest. And the rest are defined as believers who are married to unbelievers. So in 10, we're addressing those who are married who are both believers. Paul's command to them is this: the wife should not separate from her husband, and the husband should not separate from his wife. Unlike the times in which we live, in Paul's day, separation and divorce were two words that were used for the same action. We speak of separation as different from the divorce, but in this context, in the day in which Paul is writing, separation and divorce were the same exact thing. In the Roman culture, divorce could be legalized through the use of documents. But more often than not, one spouse just took off or got sent off. Either the man sent his wife away or he simply picked up his stuff and left. So in this context, separation is actually synonymous with divorce. Once again, as it concerns two believers, Paul said to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Paul makes a statement, whether it is to the single or whether it is to the married. Paul makes a statement and then he gives a contingency according to this congregation that he's writing to, because what we're hearing is Paul's counsel to one specific congregation. Now, it is the word of the Lord, so we bring it into our own time and seek to apply it to our own lives, because God is the witness of the covenant that we make with the wife of our youth. The wife must not separate from her husband, and the husband must not divorce his wife, because God is the one who said, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Married couples who are both believing must remain together. Every effort must be made in prayer. Every effort and submission to God's word should be made. Couples should seek wise, godly counsel and hold fast to the divinely ordained covenant of marriage. Believing husbands and wives, according to Paul, must not divorce. The contingency that he has here, Paul expresses for believing marriages in this particular context, go all the way back to the first verse of chapter 7, And we understand that this contingency is under the influence of the ascetics who are seeking to divorce in order that they might live a life of celibacy. And it is to those who are divorcing to live a life of celibacy that Paul is writing. He says, if one of the believing spouses leaves the marriage to live a celibate life, Paul said, there are only two alternatives that you have. They must either remain unmarried, continue in their celibacy, or they must reconcile, come together again. That contingency is based upon their desire for the physical union. Now, when celibacy is not the issue, according to the Lord Jesus, the only legitimate grounds for divorce between two believing spouses is when one of them commits adultery. Even then, my friends, even then, divorce is not mandatory. Reconciliation should always remain a possibility. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul's commands reflect the words that Jesus spoke when he was interrogated by the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19. Let's go back to Matthew 5 and verse 31, where Jesus said this. He says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, in his discourse with the Pharisees, Jesus was referring to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, which were read for us this morning. This is where Moses restricted divorce to the realm of uncleanness or indecency in marriage. Uncleanness or indecency. Now, in Jesus' day, there were certain rabbis who defined indecency in more liberal terms than Moses did. Of course, Moses is speaking of sexual immorality. But by the time Jesus came, the rabbis were much more liberal. They said a man could send his wife away, for any reason at all. And if you listen to Andrew's teaching on Matthew 19 or Matthew 5, you see there were two schools of thought in Israel at that time. One school that sought to remain faithful to the Bible and said only sexual immorality. That's all that is a legitimate divorce. On the other side, there were those who were saying things like this. Alfred Edersheim, in his book on Sketches of Jewish Culture, he said this, if your wife goes out about with loose hair, get rid of her. If she's found spinning in the street, send her away. If she treats your in-laws poorly, she's gone. Right? If she speaks loud enough to her husband that the neighbors are able to hear, send her away. These are all grounds for divorce according to Jewish culture. Also, when we're going to put this on the other foot, according to Jewish customs, a wife could divorce her husband if he contracted leprosy. Okay. Or if he was caught in some dirty business dealings, send him away. Right? Or if he became a tanner. Well, wasn't the Apostle Paul a tanner? Anyway. Or if he becomes a coppersmith, you can send him away. Those are not good husbands to marry, according to Jewish custom. But when the Pharisees tested the Lord Jesus, when they literally pulled the pin and threw that live hand grenade of divorce into his lap, he said, everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. How does sending one's wife away force her to commit adultery? Well, in the first century Israel, forcing her away from the home would take away all support from her. Financial support gone. it would be gone. She would either have to go back to her parents or she would have to find another man to live with in order to gain support. So he's forcing her to commit adultery. And folks, when we look at all of this, as a church, as a community of believers, we should be a fellowship who holds the covenant of marriage in the highest esteem. We need to be a people who will support one another in prayer. Men need to hold their brothers accountable to live a life of purity. We need to encourage our brothers to love their wives, to nourish them and to cherish them, as the Word of God says, as Christ does the church. Older women, listen up. Older women in the church should be involved in the younger women, teaching them what is good, training them to love their husbands and love their children. They should display lives of purity and submission so that the word of God will not be reviled. That's Titus chapter 2. This kind of community requires honesty. This kind of community requires vulnerability, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. We have to avoid all forms of gossip and walk in love just as Christ loved us. But my friends, this is a biblical community filled with believers who want to honor God with their lives. Well, after addressing couples who are unified in the faith, Paul moves on to speak to those who are unequally yoked. And that may be you this morning. Listen to this quote from Kim Riddlebarger. He said this. He said, "The success of the Gentile mission created a whole series of pastoral problems, including issues regarding divorce and sexual behavior. Paul must address a question which neither the Old Testament nor Jesus addressed, namely, what is to be done in those cases where one party in a marriage converts to Christianity while the other does not? Should the Christian remain with a non-Christian spouse?" And that's the question that Paul will answer. This goes without saying, but Paul is not suggesting that a believer should marry a non-Christian. He's going to deal with that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, where he'll say this. He will say, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship does light have with darkness?" Well, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is addressing what happens when one of the marriage partners comes to faith in Jesus Christ and the other remains in unbelief. What now? What now? Should the believer leave and go looking for a Christian spouse? Well, that would simply promote a low view of the covenant of marriage. And God has a very high view of the covenant of marriage. And what about Paul's warning with regard to a believer uniting his body with a prostitute? Remember this from chapter 6? Do not unite yourself with that unbelieving prostitute, he says. Well, what about the union that takes place in marriage, the physical union that takes place in marriage? Is it then lawful for an unbelieving man and a believing wife to have that physical union? Or will that defile them, or will that defile their children? These are lots of questions that Paul addresses here. In chapter 7, verse 12, Paul says, "To the rest," okay, "those who are married to unbelieving partners, I say, I, not the Lord, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit," this is what I'm telling you, "if any believer has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him." while I recognize that this is certainly not an easy path for any believer to walk in, so long as the unbelieving partner consents to live with the believer, Paul says the believer should not seek a divorce. So where, I would ask, where does a believing spouse find the strength, find the willpower to endure the pain and the heartache that come from being unequally yoked with an unbeliever? Honestly, they must look to the Lord. They must look to the Word of God for comfort, for consolation, for wisdom, for strength. After all, the Lord, think about this, the Lord endured significant and prolonged hardship in His covenant relationship with the people of Israel, didn't He? He did. They were unfaithful to Him. He took them back. They were foolish, and He counseled them. He's the one who says, "Behold, I will never leave you nor forsake you." We run to the Lord for His wisdom in these situations. Now consider the words of the psalmist. In Psalm 78, in verse 35, the psalmist writes, says, "They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered Him with their mouths. They lied to Him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast towards Him. They were not faithful to His covenant." And how did God respond then? In Psalm 78, verse 38, "Yet He, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained His anger often and did not stir up all His wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again." My friends, God was patient with His people. God honored His covenant, the covenant that He made with them. And in doing so, He accomplished His will, and He set an example for all of those, even today among us, who are unequally yoked with an unbeliever. In verse 14, Paul provides a good reason why believing spouses should remain with their unbelieving partners. In verse 14, he says, "For the unbelieving husband is made holy through because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy through her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." What Paul writes here is actually quite astonishing. We would normally expect the opposite to be true, that the unclean person would have a negative or have some defiling influence on the believer. Stick one bad strawberry in a whole pint of strawberries, what happens? The whole pint goes bad. They're fuzzy and green before you know it. But that's not the case here. Here, the holiness of the believer is said to have a transforming, sanctifying effect on the unbelieving spouse. Their one flesh union is not like the corrupt physical union that was described in 1 Corinthians 6:16. Here, the fruit of their union is holy. Is holy. Tom Schreiner helps us understand this. He said that this is analogous in some ways to that time when Jesus touched the leper in Matthew 8:1-4. The uncleanness of the leper did not defile Jesus. Instead, the power of Jesus' holiness and His healing authority wonderfully cleansed the leper. What an amazing thought. Now, this does not make me want to go out and marry an unbeliever. Okay, get that out of your mind. But here, if you find yourself in this situation, this should give you great courage. So that we understand, when Paul says that the unbelieving spouse is made holy because of his wife, he does not mean that the unbelieving spouse is redeemed by his wife's faith, that would deny the biblical doctrine of justification. Each one of us is responsible to God, responsible for his word, responsible to repent of our sin and trust in Christ. Each one. I can't believe for my wife. My wife can't believe for me. But there is something wonderful taking place in this household. What Paul is saying here is that the sanctifying influence of the believing spouse and the ongoing witness of the gospel in a believer's home can have a purifying impact on the unbelieving partner. Now, friends, I know, because I know you, I know that some of you have experienced this in your own home through your own prayers and the godly example. Over a long period of time, your spouse finally repented of their sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you rejoiced with great and exceeding joy. You know who I'm talking about. But many others had a very different experience. Despite their prayers, despite their patience, despite all of their diligent efforts to communicate the gospel, their spouse hardened their heart, and eventually the unbeliever abandoned them and filed for divorce. In verse 15, Paul says, "If the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." In the sad event that the unbelieving partner abandons the believer, Paul says, let it be so. Let it be so. In such cases, the believer is not enslaved. Enslaved. They're not bound. They're no longer bound to the unbelieving spouse. A little bit of context here. In a Jewish marriage, both husband and wife were bound to keep their obligation to the marriage covenant. And the same standard, these are two believers who are coming together, two Jews who are children of Abraham coming together. They are bound together in the covenant of marriage. In an old Celtic marriage ritual, the hands of the two, husband and wife, were bound together in that marital ritual with a piece of rope, signifying their union that could not be broken. But here, the Apostle Paul states that the abandoned believer is not bound in these situations. What he is saying is that the believing spouse bears no obligation to prevent the unbelieving spouse's departure. And the certificate of divorce that he hands to them gives them the ability to go and remarry again if they choose to do so. Every Jewish, every Roman certificate of divorce that was ever handed contained wording specifically declaring that the divorced spouse was free to remarry. As I see it, friends, there are only three reasons for remarriage. One, if your spouse dies, you are free from the covenant and marry. That's Romans chapter 7, right? Secondly, if there is a divorce that is due to adultery. One spouse commits adultery and leaves. There is the option of remarriage. Thirdly, when a believer is abandoned by an unbeliever, then there are no other biblical grounds for divorce than those three, divorce and remarriage. We have to stick to what the Word of God says. Now, as we close this morning, let's consider Paul's final words in verse 15. Here Paul says this. He says, God has called you to peace. In the situation where the unbelieving spouse leaves the home, the believer is not bound in those situations. He says, let it be. God has called you to peace. Now, I myself, being the child of divorced parents, find it difficult to understand how the words divorce and peace can be used in the same sentence. If you were to look at Sharon and my wedding photographs, you would see this. You would see my mother, my father, two sides. They're looking apart from each other. They couldn't look at each other, even in the pictures. They still carried the bitterness of divorce in their demeanor. Look at my wedding pictures. In my family, there was no peace until my mother experienced for herself the glorious forgiveness of sins that comes through faith in the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And her life was radically changed, and most of you know that. Having been forgiven much, my mother loved much. Having been forgiven much, she was able to forgive my father. And trust me, there was a lot to forgive. Through the proclamation of the gospel, God called my mother to peace. He called her to peace. First and foremost, it was a peace with God that Paul described in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. She came into her first marriage as an unbeliever. My dad was an unbeliever. She came into her second marriage as an unbeliever, but God graciously showed her her sin. She repented and became a new creature in Christ. The Holy Spirit came to dwell within her, producing the glorious fruit of love and joy, patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and she had peace that came through the forgiveness of her sins. Before I knew it, Mom and Paul, Dad and Karen were having lunch together, and I was totally freaked out. What is happening here? They were enjoying the peace that comes through the forgiveness of sins. Now, friends, as we close, I don't know any wounds that are more painful. I don't know any hurts that go deeper than those hurts that are inflicted by divorce. What I do know is that there is a healer, a gracious redeemer. And he bore our griefs, and he carried our sorrows, and it is by his wounds that we are healed. Psalm 147 verse 2 tells us that the same Lord who builds up Jerusalem and gathers the outcasts of Israel, heals the brokenhearted, and binds up their wounds. And so today, if your heart has been broken through divorce, if you still bear the wounds that come from a broken home, our God in Psalm 68 says that he places the solitary in a family. And I can tell you from my own life that when my parents were going through the ugliness of divorce, I had come to faith in Christ. And amidst all of the ugliness, God took me, a solitary person who had no home to go to, and placed me in this family, in this body of believers. God takes the solitary and he places them in a family. And you were that family to me at the lowest part of my life. He heals the brokenhearted and he binds up all of their wounds. And now, my friends, we are called to carry this life-changing gospel into all of the earth. So as you depart this morning, you are entering into a world that is filled with hurting people. Consider the statistics that I read to you this morning. We have a world that is filled with hurting people. who desperately need to hear the good news that God loved them so much. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The gospel is the healing balm that comes to broken homes. And even in that brokenness, his redemption does a glorious work of healing. Father, we thank you. We praise you. Oh, Lord, for your word, for those who are the victims of divorce, those who have been abandoned, I pray that you would be their healer today. You are a husband to the husbandless. Oh, Lord God, hear our cries today. We desire, oh, Lord, to walk in true righteousness, but we are sinners. We live in this body of flesh. We fight with one another. We argue with one another. We offend one another so easily, so frequently. Oh, Lord, we need you. We desperately need you, our Redeemer, to transform our lives. And we believe that you transform us by your word. So let your word that has been spoken, your word that has been sung, your word that has been read today, that word that has been prayed today, oh Lord, let us have its full effect in our lives. Sanctify us. Let us be holy even as you are holy, oh God, we pray in Christ's glorious name. Amen.